Cairns and Townsville.
Cairns? I didn't care about Cairns. I didn't like Townsville. So in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, God, amen. So forgive me for being a bit late. I believe we're studying Acts, and we're up to Acts 12. Please tell me that's correct. Are we sure? Yes? No? Yes? All right, beautiful. So as we're seeing what's happening in Acts, we're seeing the growth of the church. And as we're seeing the growth of the church, we're also seeing the growth of the forces against the church. And so this comes to a head now in this chapter. So could I get somebody to read maybe the first two verses for me in chapter 12? Anyone? Someone start, or else I just pick people.
Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword.
So straight away we're getting this introduction that Herod is now beginning with senseless violence. Now, is this the same Herod that had stuff to do against Jesus, was working against John the Baptist, had John the Baptist killed and beheaded? Was that the same person? Yes? Yes? No. No. There are multiple Herods. There's Herod the Great. There's Herod Antipas. There's Herod Philip. There's Herod... Herod Archelaus, there's Herod Agrippa the First, Herod Agrippa the Second, there's a whole bunch of them, okay? They're all one family. Now, it's a very, very interesting family, the Herod family. They aren't actually Jews. They aren't actually Jews. What happened was, at a very interesting time when the Romans were seeing what was happening in Jerusalem, in Palestine, one little sneaky little guy got in the ears of the current person that was running Jerusalem or running Israel and said to him, why don't you go side with the Romans? This could pay out for you. And he did against the Egyptians. And then eventually this young guy called Antipater, the Romans loved him. They said, oh, he's the kind of guy we want. And so they made him kind of like a governor. And then after him, you get the next Herod, Herod the Great, who was incredibly insane, running the joint. And when Herod the Great came in, he actually wasn't a Jew. He was half Idumean, so from a people like an Arabic people, and then half of another type of people. But nothing to do with Judaism. Nothing to do with Judaism. They became Jewish, but they weren't full Jews. They weren't ethnic Jews. And so it was something very insulting for the Jews to have somebody that wasn't a Jew running them. Their king. Their first king after, you know, 500 years of being oppressed and being smashed by the Seleucids and the Babylonians and the Persians and all these different people. Then they finally get a king, and he's not even a Jew. Okay? And that's why they didn't like the Herod family in general. Until this guy, Herod Agrippa the First. So Herod Agrippa, if we go back in the history a little bit, Herod the Great was incredibly insane. He killed anyone. He killed anyone. So he would literally kill, if he thought that you were going to try to become king, he'd kill you. He killed his own mother-in-law, which is incredibly understandable. I love my mother. He killed his own children. 4 days before he died, he thought that one of his sons was going to try to go for the throne. So he's lying on the deathbed and has him killed. Because he's that paranoid. He killed everyone. He killed the high priest. First he said, all right, there's this high priest. He had his ear cut off by somebody else. And so Herod goes, you know what? Maybe he's going to try to become king. Even though legally he knew he couldn't because he had an ear cut off, so he was maimed. Didn't make a difference. He had him killed, just in case. So he was psychotic. So Herod Agrippa the First comes, and he starts this senseless violence against the Christians. Unlike his family, he realized, I need to get on side with the Jews. And so he was very, very pro-Jewish, very anti-Christian, okay? Very pro-Jewish. Now, just before we go on, just to make things a little bit clear, because sometimes this gets a bit confusing for us, you have Jews, and then you have Jewish Christians. And then you have Gentiles, and then you have Gentile Christians. All right? I'm going to make it a little bit clear. So Jews are people, part of the people of Abraham, that have continued through, that believe in the Mosaic law, and are ethnic Jews, and act like Jews, and believe like Jews, and worship like Jews. Some of those Jews followed another Jew called Jesus and became Christians because they're followers of Christ. Then you've got Gentiles. Gentiles are just literally comes from the word goyim, which means nations, from the nations. Okay? They're from the nations. That could be Greeks, Italians, Egyptians, whatever you have. Some of them also became Christians. Okay? So Herod Agrippa I is supporting the Jews against the Jewish Christians. All right? So we need to make that a bit clear. One of the first things he does in verse 2, he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. Who's this James? How many James are there? Anyone? Are there five James? At least in the New Testament, important ones.
Two.
Four. Three. We've got one yet. Two. One. Three.
Yep.
All right. Does anyone know the three different James? Yeah.
There's two disciples.
There's two disciples, yeah. Okay, which ones?
James.
So you got James the son of Zebedee, who's known as James the Greater. You've got James the Lesser, okay, who the son of Alphaeus, and he was basically they call him homikros, the micro. So it wasn't because he was lesser, he was a lesser disciple, he was just small, okay, most likely. He was small in stature. He was micro, all right? And then you've got James the Just, the brother of the Lord, okay? Who was most likely a stepbrother or a cousin of Jesus, okay? Which one is the one that is killed here? The brother of who? The brother of John, yeah? Son of Zebedee? Yeah, it was actually, okay? My next question, who is the first martyr in the New Testament?
Trick question.
No. Who is the first martyr? Stephen. Who is the first apostle that is martyred?
James.
Okay. So he's the first of the apostles to be martyred. He's actually the only apostle that is martyred that we know about in the New Testament. That is actually mentioned in the New Testament. Alright? That he actually died while he was there. Now, why was he martyred? We don't know. Actually, one of the fathers says maybe it was because of his fiery temper. Because you remember James the son of Zebedee and John the son of Zebedee had a nickname. Anyone? Sons of Thunder, the Boanerges. That's what they used to call them. The Sons of Thunder. Because one day they came back to Jesus and they weren't happy that one of the towns rejected Jesus. And said, Lord, 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 will we bring down thunder and violence and brimstone and destroy this village? And Jesus said, no. But I'll call you the Sons of Thunder. Alright? Alright? So maybe it was because of that, because he had a bit of a fiery temper. We don't know. So then he's martyred. This would have been a big question mark for the first apostles. It was the first of them to be killed. The first of them to be killed. St. John Chrysostom says, they would have been asking, why would God allow this? Why would God allow one of their own, one of the apostles, one of those who are supposed to be doing mission and spreading the name of Christ throughout the nations? Why would God allow him to be killed? St. John Chrysostom goes, two reasons. One, so that God can persuade the apostles themselves that even when they are dying, they are triumphing. Even when they are dying, they are witnessing to Christ. Okay? And that's what the word martyr means, martyria. It means to be a witness. So, what's the job of an apostle? The apostle is somebody that is sent to witness Christ. Right? Even in their death, St. John Chrysostom says, they witness Christ. And there are two things we need to remember about that. The first one is this, that St. Athanasius, writing on the Incarnation, says, do you know what the greatest proof of the resurrection, the greatest proof that Christ is God is? The greatest proof that the Incarnation happened, and the crucifixion happened, the resurrection happened? It's not something that, and mind you, and this is coming after him writing for like 50 pages of incredible theology. He stops and he says, you know what the greatest proof is? It's not a philosophical proof. It's not a theological proof. It's that women and children are staring before death without fear, ready to die for their Christ. That is the greatest proof of the resurrection. The greatest proof of the resurrection at that time for St. Athanasius in the first 300 years of Christianity is the Christian's behavior, is the way that even in their death they witness Christ. St. Minas, so it's very topical to mention him today because obviously it's a feast of St. Pope Carlos. And Pope Carlos was obsessed with St. Minas. He was obsessed with him. And St. Minas, they said about him in the manuscripts that as he was about to be killed, as they tortured him and they turned him upside down and they got these torturous instruments to rip his flesh out, and then they flogged him and then they flogged him again. And it says after that, one of the servants went to the emperor and said to him, give up. He's not going to turn. Don't you know, these guys are Christians. They never turn back. They never turn back. And he goes, all right, kill him. And so they said, the same man stood before them. He had lifted his hands up to heaven. He said, thank you, Lord, for not allowing me and for protecting me, for not forsaking you. Please preserve me until the last moment. And then they said that his face transformed and he was smiling and they beheaded him. Smiling. So then, even in their death, they are witnesses to Christ. They are witnesses to the joy of Christ. The second reason is, St. John Chrysostom says, why he would allow an apostle to be killed, is that maybe some of those who are doing the killing, after they've vented, after they've satisfied their anger, would turn. Maybe some of them, when they witness this Christian, this stoic person smiling beautifully, witnessing to Christ, even at that last moment, maybe some of the people that are killing them would be transformed. How do we know that is going to be the case? Have you guys ever heard of the story of St. James the Chopped? St. James the Cut? St. James the Mutilated? Same person. He was a famous saint of the church that was martyred. And what happened is, he stood up and he said, my God, I praise you, I worship you. And as he did that, the people at the time went crazy. They said, all right, let's cut off his wrists. He can't lift up his hands. He lifted up his hands without his wrists. He lifted up his arms without his wrists and said, my Lord, I still praise you. So they cut him off. They cut him off until they took his shoulders, both of his shoulders off. So then he lifted up his trunk of his body and said, my Lord, I worship you. Okay? They cut off his legs, at his knees, at his hips. Then he said, forgive me, Lord, I don't have the hands to raise up to you. I haven't got legs to stand up before you, except the praise of my tongue. And they cut off his tongue before they behead him. That guy was martyred in a bunch of cells in a prison. How do we know that story? How do we know the story? The prisoners, the people that are crucifying, the people that are torturing him. How do we know the story of someone like Polycarp of Smyrna, who stood up before the stadium and was murdered and was killed in front of all these people? How do we know? People are being transformed by seeing these things. It is shocking. It is so confronting to somebody to see it. For example, the 21 martyrs that we saw in Egypt, very recently in Libya, when they were killed, a psychiatrist looking at the video said, they were all drugged. They must have been drugged. There's no other explanation for the fact that they can stand before death calmly. There's no other explanation. Well, there is actually. There is. The next thing to realize is that how can God allow one of his apostles to be martyred? Christ himself said, a servant is not greater than his master. A servant is not greater than master. If Christ himself is going to be tortured and crucified upon a cross and die a shameful death, the most shameful death for a Jew, do you really think his apostles and the martyrs and his followers won't? Do you really think that they won't? We've sometimes, and it's probably, I don't know, maybe a bit of the influence of a little bit of Western modernity, this idea that it's all about me, that if I'm a Christian, God will give me everything, God will give me health, God will give me wealth, God will give me a nice wife, will give me nice kids, my kids will never leave me, my kids will never spit in my face, my kids will never turn around and walk away from me. And we think that the closer I come to God, the more my life is going to become perfect. The more prosperity I'm going to have. The more comfort I'm going to have. The more peace in terms of my job and my external security I'm going to have. Well, actually, that's not what Jesus said. So when we look back on this and we say, how could God allow one of his apostles to be martyred? That was actually one of their expectations, to be honest. They knew. Christ said to them, in the world you're going to have tribulation. But don't worry, in me you have peace. Your external circumstances will be tribulation, will be suffering, will be martyrdom. But don't worry, I give you peace. And so that's why when you look further on in the history, how many of the apostles were martyred? Out of the 12? 11. 11. Who was the only person that wasn't martyred? John the Beloved. What happened to John the Beloved before he died? Exiled, and they burnt him in a pot of oil. Okay? This is the experience of the earliest church, that if we follow Christ, we suffer for Christ. That is what Christianity means. Christianity is not a second name, it's not a last name. Christianity literally means to be a follower of Christ. And if we're going to follow him, we have to follow him the whole way. That's why Christ says, are you ready to drink the drink that I'm about to drink? Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized in? Can you handle it? Can you follow me to the end? So this was something they were expected. All right. Then can we go to verse 3, please, somebody? Oh, they want me to read? Sure, no worries. Hello, Townsville. Can you hear me? All right. Verse 3. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. So Herod, I told you, this Herod Agrippa the First is trying to please the Jews. He's got an agenda. So he kills James. After he kills James, he sees the Jews getting a little bit excited. So the non-Jewish Christians getting a little bit excited, getting a bit pumped. And he says, all right, I'm going to grab Peter as well. If I got this reaction from getting rid of James, Peter might be giving me a bit more brownie points. So why didn't he kill him instantly? Why did he wait? Why did he throw him in prison? Anyone? He grabbed James and killed him. He wanted to kill Peter. Why didn't he kill him straight away? Yeah. So it's actually the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So they're having a 7-day feast that followed after Passover. Okay? So it was during a feast. They didn't necessarily want... So Herod Agrippa didn't really necessarily want to kill somebody during the feast because that can cause an uproar. It was a time of joy, a time of festivity, and there's a lot of people around. Okay? So he was a little bit worried. Also, we know in Acts 5 that Gamaliel said something very interesting to them, to the council. What did he say to them? Gamaliel. What did he say? He said, my brethren, do you not remember Thutis? Do you not remember the other guy that tried to be impersonated and say he was the Messiah? How many people followed them? And eventually what happened to them? They died. So, if this thing is from God, if this Christian movement, if this messianic movement is from God, have nothing to do with it. Lest we be found kicking against God. If it's not from God, it's going to die away by itself. And so after that point, the persecution kind of dampens down a little bit. Things start to calm down a little bit. So maybe Herod at this point is starting to think to himself, you know what, I do remember what Gamaliel said. I don't want a reaction. I want to get the Jews on side. I don't want to alienate them. I don't want to scandalize them. I'll throw him in prison. I'll wait till the feast finishes. Everyone calms down. Then I'll kill him. All right? That was the plan. So then he puts him in verse 4. So when he had arrested him, he put him in the prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So Herod places, and the scripture is very, very important on this point. It's trying to make a point. There are 4 squads of 4 soldiers, each doing a 3-hour watch each, all right? The way that Romans do the watches. 2 would watch the prison, so 2 would stay inside the prison cell with him. 2 were standing at the gate of the prison. The way it would work is, you would have one of the guards, put a chain on his arm, on his left arm, and he'd tie that to the right arm of the prisoner, and he'd sleep on his side. And the other guy, another soldier, would do the same thing on the other side. So that literally St. Peter was chained on both arms and couldn't move. All right? There was no escape, really. And on top of that, there was 2 other soldiers at the gate. And then we notice it says that Herod was intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. So the plan is, after the feast is over, I'm going to kill him. But then we hear, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Notice the church doesn't protest. The church doesn't go and write a petition. The church doesn't come up with an escape plan and get some assassins on board and finds a chemo to go in and storm the cells and break the place down. They don't do that. They pray. Remember, they had just seen St. James martyred. So their expectation, a very real expectation, is they're waiting for Peter to be martyred. And so more likely than not, they're not praying for Peter to be delivered. They're praying for Peter that he is steadfast, that he has an easy martyrdom, that he comes and has a faithful walk towards Christ in his death. Okay? That's their expectation. But notice, the prayer of the church was earnest. It didn't say that the prayer of Peter's mum was earnest. It didn't say that the prayer of maybe one or two of the apostles was in earnest. It says the prayers of the church were earnest. The prayer was offered to God for him by the church, by the entire community. This is telling us from the get-go, if we haven't heard it enough in the Gospels, the church is communal. The church is not focused on the prayers of one individual. Of course, the prayers of one individual are important. But it's far stronger when it's the prayers of the church. We are not a bunch of individuals. We are the body of Christ. As the body of Christ, when we pray as the body of Christ. There is far, far, to use a cliche, far more strength in numbers than there is by myself. Which is why in the liturgy, we don't say, I believe. We don't say, let me give thanks for the gracious and merciful God. We don't say, I believe. We don't say, why don't we say I? Why do we keep saying us? Why do we keep saying we? Because we're praying as a church. We're praying as the body of Christ. There is strength there. There is unity there. There is community there. All right? There is community there. And then the church prays, and the prayers are answered. Sometimes we think prayers is just standing up, and we say a couple of words, we mouth some words, and it's all good. And it's all good. For the earliest church and for the saints among us, prayer is not a bunch of words. Prayer is not a bunch of words. In the words of Pope Corollus, again because of his feast, he says, prayer literally moves the hand of the person that created the universe. Prayer is incredible. I'll tell you guys a quick story. I'm sure I've told you guys a story before. When Pope Corollus first came into power in 1959 and he ascended the throne, no one liked him. Something we don't know. A lot of people didn't like him. Not no one. A lot of people didn't like him. Instead of going and having these committee meetings and creating reform for the church and doing these activities and subcommittees and all these kind of things, he was just praying. He'd wake up at 2:30 in the morning, do half an hour of his own private prayers, of his igbeya, get up, do the raising of incense, tezbeha. After tezbeha, do the raising of incense. After the raising of incense, he'd pray a liturgy. And this would continue until 8 a.m. He was praying 5.5-6 hours every morning his entire life, his entire adult life. And so the people were snapping. What kind of patriarch in the newspapers? What kind of patriarch do we have? We don't want this patriarch. The patriarch, the monk became a patriarch and the patriarch remained a monk. He's doing nothing. He thinks he's still a monk. He doesn't leave his cell. He doesn't leave the church. All he does is walk around with a sharia, putting incense everywhere. He's achieving nothing. He's doing nothing. And that sentiment then started filtering through to the priests even. One of them who was Abuna Tadrasu Malati, who was an incredible priest. He said, one day, we had a problem in Alexandria in our church. So I went with Abuna Bashoy Kamel and Abuna Loa Sidros, and we said, we'll go to Pope Corollus and we'll ask him to pray for us for this problem. We'll ask him for some advice because we need him to solve this problem. And Abuna Tadrasu said, why? We know what the reaction is going to be. I know the second we knock on his door, he's going to open the door. He's going to say, okay, let's pray. He goes, what's the point? What's the point? Just send him an SMS. Back then, they don't have SMS. So give him a phone call. He's not going to achieve anything. He's not going to do anything. As they arrived, they went and they thought, oh, you know, we'll stop by Abuna Lotta's house because his mum's a good cook. They sat there. She made some rabbit stew. So they ate some rabbit stew. Then they went to Pope Corollus a couple of hours later. As they went to Pope Corollus, the first thing before they could even open their mouths, Pope Corollus looked at them and said, how was the rabbit stew? It was nice, huh? Thanks for inviting me. But Abuna Tadrasu goes, I shut my mouth. Okay, thank you, Sedna. Thank you. Thank you. Please pray for us. And I walk straight out. Why? Why? Because prayer for this man was nothing but words. It was beyond words. It was something that could literally move the hand of the universe. And that's the experience of the early church. So then verses 6 to 11. Verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. As I said, he's chained, he's sleeping. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. And a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side. Notice this says he struck Peter on the side. Peter was in deep sleep. Peter, the next morning, was to be killed. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Herod was about to martyr him, was about to kill him in the morning. Peter is sitting there knocked out. He's chained up. He's so hard asleep. The angel has to come and literally strike him in the side to wake him up. The light's not enough to wake him up. Does that make sense? He's asleep. We lose sleep because we break a fingernail. We lose sleep because my hair's falling out. We lose sleep because I don't like that I've got white hairs in my beard. We lose sleep because I had a car accident. We lose sleep because my kid got a scratch on his leg. St. Peter is about to be martyred and he's hard asleep. And he's hard asleep. That's the difference between Christ's peace and between the peace we get from the world. I think I can get peace whenever I go and walk up and I walk up a Tibetan mountain and I sit there on a beautiful mountaintop and I look out and I go, mountain here, I'm at peace. I'm at peace. Until 2 seconds later, I walk and I realize, I've got an ingrown toenail, it's hurting, I can't walk properly. Damn, I lost my peace. That's not Christ's peace. The peace that God gives has nothing to do with the external environment. The peace that God gives comes from Him and is independent of my external environment. It's independent whether I have a job or I don't have a job. Independent if I have a wife or I don't have a wife. If I have a kid or I don't have a kid. If I have a job or I don't have a job. That's the difference. That's the difference. I'll tell you guys another story that I'm sure I've told you guys before. During the Enlightenment in France, the revolution, they decided they're going to kill off the clergy. And they killed hundreds of thousands of priests and nuns and bishops. And so at one stage, they rounded up a whole bunch of priests in an upper room, so like an attic. And they said to them, we're going to kill you all in the morning. And all the younger priests were starting to get really stressed. They're starting to get very agitated. They're going to be killed in the morning. And they're all panicking and whatever. One of the older priests there walks in and he goes, he started cracking jokes. And then joke after joke after joke until eventually everyone was in hysterics. Okay? No one could concentrate. And eventually we had to say to him, Father, stop. Stop. We have to rest and sleep so that we're ready for our martyrdom tomorrow. Stop. We can't stop. And so he goes, all right, stop. And so eventually after going until 4 a.m. in the morning, of cracking jokes and making them forget about what's going to happen, they all fell asleep. One of the younger priests looked up and he saw this older priest after he's been making them laugh and they thought he's just some funny guy, doesn't take anything serious. They found him on his knees praying until the morning, until twilight, until they were going to be martyred. Where's he getting that peace from? Where's he getting that peace from? And so the angel comes and strikes him on the side. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, Put on your garment and follow me. And so he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now when Peter came to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So the sheer gravity of what was happening, the chains falling off my arms, an angel telling me, put your shoes on, get your sandals, follow me, walk out. What about the gate? The soldiers standing at the gate, just walk past them, take me down a street. He was freaked. He didn't know what was going on. He thought, it has to be a vision. This can't be real. It seems that St. Peter really did expect that he was about to be martyred. And so he thought maybe God was giving him a nice vision. But then he escapes. And then a question comes. Why was James martyred, but Peter let go? Doesn't that seem to, at the very least, be unfair? But let's push it a little bit further. Doesn't it seem to be that God is inconsistent? That things are a little bit coincidental? That things are a little bit haphazard, a bit chaotic? Why should James be martyred and St. Peter go free? What do you guys think? Unfair for Peter, maybe.
They had different purposes.
Yeah, they had different purposes. We sometimes, and this is one of the things that comes up in the Old Testament a lot, we sometimes feel that when God decides to take somebody's life, that it's unfair. But that's because we're looking at it on the level of human beings, and we're judging God's actions on the standard of human beings. If I kill somebody, I have denied that person the right to live. I have imposed my way of life, my will, upon their lives. Hence it is wrong, right? It's morally wrong. But if God decides that somebody dies, is that morally wrong? Is that unfair? Is that contentious? Who is the author of life? Who gives us the gift of life? God. So if God decides that I'm going to give Ferdy 5 years, and I'm going to give him the gift of life, a gift of my life to him, and then I revoke it, is God being unfair? No, he's the author of life. He's given a gift, he has the right to revoke it when he chooses. That is something that is happening here. It's not about God killing, it's not about God being unfair. God is revoking a life because, for some reason, he sees it fit to revoke it at that point. St. James, at this point, had done all he needed to do. He had done everything God wanted to do. He had fulfilled God's plan for him. That was enough. That was enough. He had witnessed enough. He had even witnessed in his death. That was enough. Peter, on the other hand, still had work to do. He still had preaching to do. He still had a mission. And just before we think it's unfair, he himself would be martyred. He himself will be dragged, bound, led, crucified upside down. Okay? So sometimes we need to give God a bit of respect and recognize the fact that he's God and not judge him according to our own standards. Not judge him according to our own standards. He's in control. So then verse 12 to 19. So now, St. Peter, after having been rescued, goes to the house of Mary. So if we go to verse 12. So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. St. Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself, you're mad." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." So the church, notice, were still praying. They were still praying. They knew St. Peter was about to be murdered in a couple of hours, but they were still praying. And the miracle itself was shocking to the church, because they expected St. Peter would be martyred in the morning. So when they heard, they thought, it must be a ghost. It must be his angel. It must be his spirit. It must be something except him. And then Peter walks in and says, now Peter continued knocking, and when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison and said, go tell these things to James and the other brethren. And he departed and went to another place. They were incredibly excited. I want you to imagine this. God forbid. Imagine ISIS takes over Sydney. All right. And they grab a woolly whoop. And they put him in prison and they're going to kill him tomorrow. All right. And we're sitting in church praying, praying, praying. All of a sudden, a woolly knocks on the door. We open the door. Oh, Sabunyub. We start doing our stupid sounds, girl stuff. And everyone goes into a straight panic. All right? ISIS is still next door. So then Sabunyub goes, shh. St. Peter walks in and goes, shh. Guys, I've been rescued. I don't want to go back to prison. All right? St. John Chrysostom says he didn't want to tempt God. He knew the angel had taken him out of the prison quietly, silently, left him in a quiet alley, and then withdrew. He knew God's purpose was for him to hide and to lay low at this point. So St. Peter did not want to tempt God. He didn't say, okay, whoa, guys, I just had a miracle. Let's do it again. All right? That wasn't his intention. That wasn't his intention. There's a time and a place for everything. There's a time and a place for everything. And so it says after that that he withdrew and went to another place. Then verse 19. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. We see now the evil in Herod's heart growing slowly, slowly, slowly over time. Imagine you're Herod. You've got four guards. You trust those four guards. There's four watchers of four guards guarding this guy. The guy's been chained. They're sleeping right next to him. There's two other guards at the gate. If you're a reasonable, thinking, rational human being, and you hear that somebody escaped in that environment, would you not say, there's something about this guy? Okay, forget God. There's something special about this guy. Let me be warned. Let me rethink. Well, what does he do instead? He goes and commits more murder. He goes and kills the prison guards themselves. He turns to more and more violence. And that's exactly what happens to us every time we reject God, every time we deaden the voice of God, every time we ignore the voice of God in our ears, and we say, repent tomorrow. That's wrong what you're doing tomorrow. That's wrong what you're doing. Don't care. Don't say those things. Don't care. It's time for confession. Don't care. And I think, oh, it's okay. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I'll repent. Khalas, it's over. I'll go and confess. It'll all be fixed. That's not what happens. C.S. Lewis gives a very dramatic image in a book called The Great Divorce. And this is just an image, okay? It's not a dogmatic thing. He says, hell is like a center point or a gate or an edge of a village or an edge of a town, edge of a city. And then people put their houses. Over time, those people then slowly build their houses further and further and further and further and further away from the light. So that eventually they get so far away from that exit, from that healing point, that they can't come back. Even if they want to, the effort and the will that is required for them to return to God becomes near impossible. That is the meaning of the words that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Or what happens here with Herod. People, when they reject God time and time again, the heart grows cold. It becomes much harder to warm it. You know when you get a branch that is nice, you know, it's been sitting in the woods, very dry ground for ages, it's very easy to light. When you get a green stick, something that is just like flowing, juices going through it, and you try to light it, it is extremely difficult. It's extremely difficult. I've tried. It's very difficult. That's exactly what happens in our spiritual life. And we think that we can return. I think this is exactly what happens to us. You know, as I've said before a number of times, we have the idea sometimes that we can repent on our deathbeds. Once I was speaking to Bunya Hanna and I said to him, in your 14 years, how many times have you seen somebody repent on their deathbed? How many times have you seen somebody repent on their deathbed? You know what he said to me? 3 times. And 2 of them weren't even Egyptian. 2 of them weren't even Coptic. Yet we have this idea that people repent on deathbeds every day. Have you ever been very sick, like exhausted, copped a massive influenza, you're really wrecked, and you haven't slept for a week? For you to get up and go to the bathroom is an exercise in will, strength, perseverance. It's like running a marathon. Do you really think when it comes to the end, when we try to repent, we're going to be able to repent so easily? When you're exhausted, you can't get up out of your bed. You think you're going to turn to God? There's something about it. There's something about it. So the more we reject God, we become like Herod, we become like Pharaoh, we separate ourselves from God until it's almost impossible. Then the death of Herod. Now, Herod had been very angry. Sorry, forgive me, guys. That's not my phone, by the way. That's the computer. I'm not to be blamed. Now, Herod had been very angry. Welcome back, guys. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aid, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, gave a speech to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So this is a very famous story. There seems to have been that Herod had some issue with Tyre and Sidon, the people of Tyre and Sidon. But for some reason, I suspect out of famine, because it says that because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So it seems like there was an issue. They were in a famine. They were starving. Herod then went and sent some food. They said, "Oh, ooh, let's be his friend again." Okay, and they made Blastus, who was the king's aide, Herod's aide, their mate. And then they repent and they go up to him and they say, "We love you." He goes, "Oh, they love me. Nice." Like I said, he's seeking popularity, this king. He goes and gives them a speech. Beautiful speech. And it would have been a beautiful speech. It must have been. Because then they got up and said, "The voice of our God and not of a man." Did it say that Herod said, "You know what, guys? You're right. Did it say that? No. Herod didn't open his mouth. But he didn't open his mouth to say, actually, you're wrong either. Actually, you're wrong either. And God, for some reason, that burnt God, that annoyed God that much that he struck him down. He struck him down. More likely than not, to give a massive example to us. When glory comes to us, and I accept that glory to myself, I have to be very careful. I have to be very careful. I remember we had a professor, I won't mention his name, a hospital. And I remember one day he performed some crazy surgery on somebody that was about to die and gave him probably, I don't know, an extra 6 months, 2 years to live. And then the patient said to the professor, you know what? God sent you to me. God performed this miracle through you. You know, thank you so much. You know, God healed me. God healed me. So he walked out of the room, turned to his team, to his interns and residents, and said to them, God didn't fix him, I fixed him. That language, as soon as you hear it, you hear this. What's next for that man? I don't know. Maybe he said it out of ignorance. Maybe God will forgive it. I hope God will forgive it. But this is something that it annoys God. It burns God. It's like, imagine one of you guys, you're sitting there and you do a project. And then the guy next to you takes glory for it. And imagine we're not Christians. Imagine my reaction. Imagine then that a human being, and an evil human being, somebody that is killing Christians, is taking the place of God and thinks he's God. He thinks he's God. This is the problem here. He didn't stop to stop the false glory. St. John Chrysostom says it was a twofold lesson. It was a lesson for Herod himself as a punishment, but it was also a lesson for the people. And it's a lesson for Acts. And it's a lesson for everyone that reads the Bible. If we are God's people, we give glory to him. If I am God's servant, I give glory to him. If I am God's priest, I give glory to him. If I am God's Sunday school servant, I give glory to him. I don't take the glory myself. And if I do, let me be very, very careful. Let me take care. So that's all really I have to say. There's not that much else to say in that chapter. God willing, I think next week we're doing chapter 13. And then we'll continue for the next 3 weeks after that. Thank you so much for listening. Forgive me if I said anything that wasn't right. Any questions at all?
Well, in verse after it says that the word of God grew and multiplied, how did those people know that it was the will of God that Herod had died that way?
How did which people?
Like the people that he was given the...
So it's actually very interesting. You know, if you look up the history, you know, sometimes it's a very interesting exercise to look what the Bible says about something and then to go look up that character in history and see what happens. If you actually read in Josephus, who's one of the Jewish historians, he actually talks about that event and says that as Herod was sitting there in the stadium and took the glory to himself, he saw some eagle or something like that stop on top of his head, and so he knew that he'd done something wrong. And then eventually he died because of it. In Josephus' account, it doesn't actually specifically say the words, the voice of a God and not of a man. But it says that he did something in that stadium that extremely upset God dramatically. Okay, so how did they know? If we go by the biblical account, which I think is the correct account, then they would have heard the words. They would have said the voice of a God, not of a man. And all of a sudden the guy dies, you know, a couple of days later. So they would have known that something had happened. You know what I mean? And it's also, it's not so much, but the word of God grew and multiplied, is not so much a reaction to that particular verse. It's more a reaction to what's happened in the previous chapter. That somebody and the forces of evil are gathering against the church. The church is being persecuted more, but as the church is becoming persecuted more, it is witnessing more, it is becoming a martyr more, it is proving Christ more, hence the church grows and people are added to it daily. And that's what we find all the time. I mean, I don't like to kind of pat us on the back or anything like that, but I mean, it's not without reason that the Coptic church is extremely strong in its faith. We've had dark stages, we've had dark ages. 100% we have. We've had periods where, you know, you can count the number of faithful Christians in our church. On one hand, two hands. But for some reason, the Coptic church has this vitality in it, has this life, has this faithfulness to God that is extremely dramatic. Why? Because we've been persecuted for 2,000 years. There's no comfort. If you're going to become a Christian, you better be a Christian. Because there's no comfort. One idea. Jojo.
So, Peter was like in prison, and like the people, they didn't like protest or anything like that while they stayed in prison. Is that something that we should be doing rather than going out and protesting in the street?
I don't know. I don't know. The reason I'm saying I don't know, because however I answer that question, I'm going to offend people. Honestly, I don't know. I don't know. Because at the same time, you know, there's certain, like, for example, there's an African proverb. When the mouth moves in prayer, the feet must also move. The feet must also move. So God's created us to be thinking, rational beings, but also acting beings, to be dramatic beings. And so there must be place for protest in a peaceful kind of way. But what's more important, the protest or the prayer? The prayer. Does that mean the protest is not important and shouldn't happen? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily.
When you mentioned before about the followers of Christ, how they must suffer like their master, and I was thinking about the verse that says, you know, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So, you know, if, we are being active, we've been suffering to the point of death, we need to represent our Christianity, or is everyone suffering in different ways?
Sure. So, I mean, we don't go searching for suffering. We say, do not lead us into temptation. But the point is, when St. Peter himself did that. He said, I'm not going to tempt God again. Settle down. All right. But at the same token, when temptation does come upon us, according to St. James, in St. James the Just, when he writes his letter to St. James, he says, when it does come upon us, we bear it willingly. We bear it long-sufferingly. We bear it with joy. We bear it with patience, because that's the way we prove our love to God. So that suffering, that martyrdom, may not come upon me in a physical kind of way. Right? But all of us in our own spiritual lives must face it, either in the suffering that comes upon us from other people, in the suffering that comes upon us from our families, in the suffering that comes upon us from our health, from our lack of wealth, or from having too much wealth. All of us will suffer in some way in our lives. So we must bear that kind of suffering. But at the same time, all of us must struggle and become martyrs in the way, in our daily lives, in our daily crucifixion, in our daily struggle against sin. St. Paul says, we haven't yet struggled against sin to the point of bloodshed. Who of us can say, I've struggled against sin to the point of bloodshed? Who of us can say that? But that's a daily martyrdom. And that's a martyrdom that proves Christ just as much as having my head chopped off. And it's something we all need to do, something I need to do.
You know, when you were talking about martyrdom, you were saying these people are so comforted, you know, they're saying that they're drugged, or any martyrs, they always have their faith on. How do you gain that comfort? Like, how do you get
yourself... It's a good question. You know, St. Paul says something very interesting in 1 Corinthians 13, right, the love chapter. You know, all the girls know the love chapter, so that's why I'm using that one. All right, even though it's all misunderstood, but anyway. So the love chapter, right? He says, even if I give everything away, even if I give alms, even if I do absolutely everything, even if I perform miracles, even if I give my body to be burned and have not love, profits me nothing. So the act of martyrdom itself is not what's so important. It's the way that I'm walking towards Christ. It doesn't matter that my head is chopped off or it's not head off. It's the way I'm walking to Christ. The only way that I could smile at the point of my death and be peaceful and conquer the darkness that's in me, because obviously there's always going to be attention. You're still a human being. You're still going to have fear. You're still going to have worries. You're still going to have anxiety. Okay? But the only way that it can conquer is if in my daily walk with God, I conquer it. St. Cyril of Alexandria says, when we look at Christ, because Christ was fully God and fully man, when we look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was groaning and sighing. He was sweating blood. He was agitated. But he quickly conquers it. He quickly conquers it. And so he's resolute in the way that he walks towards his death. Okay? Do you think, for example, when Christ is in the 40 days and he's being tempted and he's starving, he hasn't eaten, he's still human. He's still fully human. St. Cyril says he would have felt the pangs of hunger in his death so deeply, yet he quickly conquered it. So in every step of his life, he acts in a way so when the crucifixion comes, he's resolute. And the same thing with us. How can I possibly give everything to God if I can't give him a little thing? How can I be faithful in a great thing if I can't be faithful in a little thing? How can I say this to myself? How can I be faithful to God if the second I want to eat, I eat? If the second a girl walks past me, I look. If the second I want to swear, I swear. If the second someone makes me angry, I get angry and furious. And lift up the table in a mastery way. Alright? How can I? I'm not controlling myself. I'm not choosing God in those little decisions, in those little moments. I'm not aligning my will with the will of God in those little moments. But the second I do, on a daily basis, momentary basis, second basis, minute basis, then when it comes to that huge decision, I've been faithful in the little. God will make me faithful in the great. Which is why Saint Mina says, as he goes before his death, he says, I thank you, God, for making me steadfast in my love towards you and not letting me forsake you. Continue. See, he knows the strength is coming from God, but he also knows that I've been choosing God from the beginning. And so that's the only thing I can possibly say. And that's why you see, for example, in the experience of the early church, not all of them were martyrs. You actually had a whole movement of people that fell away and became apostates and left the church. There was actually enough of them that the church had to go and have a big controversy about, do we re-baptize these people that denied Christ? So it wasn't one or two people. There were bishops. There were priests. Why? I'm definitely not saying I was stronger than them. No way. But the reason is maybe they're not choosing God in that secondly basis. So when it comes to the big decision that I have to do. That's what I'd say. Any more questions? No? Going? Go on. Thank you. God bless.